Good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the prophet Micah, the minor prophet Micah. We're going to do chapter 6 tonight. So if you remember, chapter 5 was a lot of gospel proclamation. He's been doing a good job. The first few chapters were heavy on judgment and God's pronouncement against the people and their problems. And then he's got some gospel in here, and chapter 5 was all about gospel. And we had this wonderful verse in here, very well known, in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel.
Pastor, you're not duplicating.
Oh, I'm not on the screen. Oh, okay. Very good. So, duplicate. Make sure that's there. Make sure this is there.
It'll be another 10 minutes before we start.
Should come up now. You mean you don't have your Bible open in front of you? In front of you?
Yeah, but I need all the help I can get.
Make sure everything is, there we go. Alright, now it's coming up. Come on. I thought computers were supposed to be fast. Come on. Well, I got everything set. Let me cycle through it again. Okay. Signal on support. Okay, there we go. Finally. Holy cow. All right, so this passage from verse 2 about Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, you know, we hear that every year at Advent. That's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So remember, prophecies in the Old Testament had three time frames. One was kind of the immediate future, the next 50, 100 years, whatever. Another one was the time of the Messiah, and then the third time frame was Judgment Day. So this one right here also is about that, because the lines of the kings in the southern kingdom were all descended from King David, and he came from Bethlehem. So they had some good kings in the south, and they rescued or promoted true worship. And Judah was rescued from the hands of Assyria. And then, of course, it's pointing to the Messiah, Jesus, and his birth. And then, of course, it'll also refer to Jesus' final coming on Judgment Day. So it has all three of those that are fulfilled. Okay, so that was part of the blessing. And then a remnant shall be delivered. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of the peoples. And then the nations that did not obey, the end of chapter 5, verse 15, the nations that did not obey, I will cut off. I will cut off this, I will cut off that, I will cut off sorceries, I will cut off carved images, you shall bow down no more. That would have been a big deal. That word cut off sounds rather harsh in the Hebrew mindset, because that means they're separated. There's a wall of separation between them and God. And that's what they most feared, was being separated from God. Okay, so then chapter 6, let's get into chapter 6. These are relatively short chapters, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Chapter 6, hear what the Lord says. So there's that prophetic statement again. A lot of the prophets say that. They'll say in that day or in those days or thus says the Lord. You hear that a lot. And so here it is again. Hear what the Lord says. This is from God, not from me, Micah is saying. Well, how do you know? What's the test for a prophet? If you know the prophet is actually speaking on behalf of God, how do you know? Do you recall?
If it comes true,
right. If anything he says comes true. Well, he already predicted that Assyria is going to overwhelm Israel in the north and is going to attempt to do so against Judah in the south. And now I forgot my timeline, but I think it's around 50 to 70 years after this was written that happened. So as of that point, the faithful in Israelites knew that Micah was a true prophet. So they accepted his writings as a true prophet a few decades after this was written, because his prophecy started coming true. Okay? Hear what the Lord says, not me. This is what God says. I've used that a few times myself. You don't like it when I tell you you shouldn't live together before marriage? Well, you can think I'm a prude and, you know, unmodern, but I'm just telling you what God says. So I've actually used that excuse a few times to deflect from the ire that's leveled at me. Say, well, this is just what God says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Well, what does this sound like? It sounds like a courtroom. There's a trial going on. And God says, arise and plead your case, people. You tell me why I should not punish you. I want to hear what your reason is. And who is the jury? Who is going to listen to the arguments, the debate?
Mountains.
The mountains and the hills, the mountains and the foundations of the earth. So creation itself is going to be the jury and listen to you whine about why I shouldn't be punishing you. So in this particular scenario here, in this chapter, God is acting as what? The prosecutor. And creation is the jury, and you are acting as your own defense attorney. You're going to plead your own case, you people. Okay? All right. Defend yourself, he's saying. Arise, plead your case. Then in verse 3 and 4 here, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Maybe not. We use that once a year on a certain church service in the church, the noon Good Friday service. This is called the reproaches. So there are three reproaches that are included in the liturgy for the noon service on Good Friday. The evening service on Good Friday is called Tenebrae. That's an entirely different service. And just to save myself time, I preach the same sermon for both Good Fridays. Pastor Q always wrote different ones with the expectation or hope that some people would attend both. Very few people attend both. So I preach the same sermon. Although I know Bob Wolfinger comes to both and he says, oh, I can hear the same sermon twice. It's a good thing. Can I? Well, okay. Yes, you can. I hear it twice too. Three times actually. But in the noon service, the noon traditional Good Friday service, which is what we do at noon there, we have what is called the reproaches. And right near the end of the service, I speak these words. I'm quoting Micah right here. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And that happens three times. That is God saying to his people, why have you disobeyed me? Why have you gone against me? Why have you sinned against me? And the printed answer on behalf of the people, you the congregation, what you say, and I join in as part of the congregation also, is, Lord, have mercy. Can you say anything in defense of yourself for your sin? Not really. So if you ever feel compelled by guiltiness, by guilt in your life, that you feel like you're being accused by God for something, maybe in your prayers or your reading, you're thinking about that, the best and surest answer you can say is, I'm sorry, God. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Forgive me. I don't know why I did that. I feel guilty about it. I know your word accuses me of what I've done. I feel bad about it. Lord, have mercy. Best thing you can say. Okay? That simple. So, we in the church, we speak this on behalf of God to you, God's people, three times in a row. I don't know why. It kind of strikes me. "Oh my people, what have I done to you?" Like, you've sinned against God because something that God has done. Well, has God failed to do anything for you? No. So we have no excuse. And then continuing on, God explains a little bit, and there's a little smidgen of this in the reproaches as well. "For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So, here God is saying, answer me, make your case before creation of why you're innocent, and I want to know what you accuse me of doing, that you disobeyed me. And what is God's cite for examples? He's got two examples here. First one is, "I saved you out of slavery at your own request." Remember the people, the Hebrews in Egypt, for a time they lived there favorably. And then a new Pharaoh rose to power who did not remember the deeds of Joseph and enslaved the Hebrews and became fearful of the Hebrews. So they started telling the midwives to kill the baby boys. Remember that? All of that. And then the people did grow strong. Part of their slavery caused them to grow strong. Imagine that. So oppression makes you grow. There's an interesting thought for us all. So the people grew strong, and they cried out to the Lord to release them from slavery, to save them from slavery. And it says in Exodus, God heard their prayer and answered, and called Moses to go to them as their leader. God said to Moses, during that same episode of the burning bush, "My people have cried out to me for help, and I have heard them, and I am sending you." And Moses says, "Don't send me. I'm slow of tongue and dim-witted. Don't send me." "Well, that's why your brother Aaron will speak for you, but you're going. Get out there." Gives him the boot, right? Get going. So God saved them from slavery. And then do you remember the whole issue with Balak and Balaam? Yeah?
Yeah.
So do you remember what happened?
Well, he wanted to, the king wanted him to curse him, but God wouldn't let him.
Yeah, exactly. So the people escaped from slavery. They're wandering about, and they're as they're going, getting ready to go into the promised land and going into the promised land, Balak, the king of Moab, Moab is directly east of the Holy Land. It was at the time. Now it's actually part of Jordan, I guess that would be Jordan. So Balak was afraid of them. Look at this huge, you know, tribe of people. They're going into that land. I don't want them to attack me. I'm fearful. So Balak hired and paid Balaam as a sorcerer to go and curse those people. And every time he opened his mouth to curse him, what came out?
Blessing.
A blessing. He tried to curse them. Balaam tried to curse them, and out came a blessing. And then you remember, actually, this is in the Luther movie, too. Balaam kept whipping his donkey to try and say, let's get going. And the donkey kept stopping. And he'd whip the donkey some more. And finally, because the donkey could see the angel, but Balaam could not. So do you remember this story?
Yeah.
Luther is quoted as saying at one point, "Well, God once spoke through the mouth of an ass, and he's doing it again." I just think Luther had, you know, a little bit crass sense of humor. So, yeah, the donkey turned around and spoke to Balaam, one of only a few times where you hear of an animal speaking, like the snake in the Garden of Eden. And the donkey said, "Why are you whipping me? There's an angel there." He said, "Well, I can't see the angel." Well, then he saw the angel. He's like, "Oh, okay." All right. So, "Oh, my people, what have I done for you? I saved you from slavery, and I gave you blessings instead of curses. And yet, you disobeyed me, O my people." And in the Good Friday noon service, what is our response? "Lord, have mercy." That's the only really thing that we can say.
Now, my Bible says, saying the righteous acts of the Lord, it says the saving acts of the Lord.
Yeah.
Huh. Okay. Well, that could be. I mean, those are related, but they are different. Saving acts versus righteous acts. Those are different. I don't know. I'd have to go back and look up the Hebrew there and see what the Hebrew word is, and then I'd have to go look in my Hebrew dictionary and see what that word is. So I don't know which is better, but that's an interesting. You have ESV?
Yeah.
The Lutheran Study Bible says yes. Saving acts?
Yes.
This is ESV. We've run into this before, right?
Yeah.
There's a couple of different variants of the ESV. That annoys me. You know, for all on the ESV, we should all have the same translation. Well, that's interesting, Andy. If I have time, I will try to look it up. I don't know. All right, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? This is the people's response. Okay, so God says, make your case before the mountains. How have I wearied you? Here's two saving acts, two righteous acts I've done. I've saved you from slavery and I caused you to be blessed. And then the people's response, our response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? There's nothing I can bring. And then you'll notice here, there's three examples of increasing value of sacrifices, but nothing will be worthy of giving to God. So the first one is, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, that sounds like some good veal, doesn't it? That was, you know, a typical middle-class family, their burnt offering, their sacrifice would be a lamb or a goat. If you were a more well-to-do family, you would bring a calf or even a bull. If you were a poor family, you would bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. Okay? But yes, you know, it was all about the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. So that's the first one. Then, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Nobody has that many, but even if you did and you brought thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, what does that mean, the oil? If you gave a grain offering, which you were to give a tenth of your produce from your farm, that would include olive oil. And yes, the grain and the olive oil would go to feed the priestly families. So a portion of your grain offering would be burnt up as a burnt offering on the altar, but then a majority of it would be then transferred, given to the priests for the support of them and their families. Okay? Kind of reminiscent of offerings today, right? Yeah. So that's the second one. And then the last one, the third biggest sacrifice, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now that's a little bit of a rhetorical question, because God's people were forbidden from child sacrifice. However, child sacrifice was a known thing in the pagan world. So pagan cultures would sacrifice babies to the gods of rain or crops or whatever in order to appease the gods and bring forth a more bountiful harvest or to give them victory in the coming battle or whatever. I mean, how awful is that, to sacrifice a baby? God's people were forbidden from that. And yet, what did God himself do? Sacrificed his firstborn. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall God give his firstborn for our transgression? Yes, he did. God forbade us from doing that, and yet God did that very thing for our sin. Boy, that is both a combination there of some heavy law that God had to do that and some beautiful gospel because God did that. All right? Reminiscent of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember that? And he had the knife poised and raised, and an angel came and said, stop. So, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So this is kind of the voice of Micah, or the voice of the prophets, the voice of the priests. They're answering. So God accuses them, what have I done to you, O my people? I gave you these blessings. The people respond, it appears, with some remorse. What shall I give to God? I can't amend my sinfulness. You know, I can't give a calf a year old. I can't give thousands of rams. I can't give my firstborn. So what am I supposed to give? And Micah answers the people on behalf of God. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? What's this footnote say here? Steadfast love. Instead of love kindness, it's steadfast love. Well, again, I didn't look that up in my Hebrew, so I don't know which one would be more accurate. But is God really interested in sacrifices? No. The whole sacrificial system was pointing forward to the need for a perfect sacrifice, the Messiah. It didn't actually bring or deliver forgiveness of sins. It pointed to the Messiah who would bring forgiveness of sins. What does God really want from you? Is it your offerings? Does God need your offerings in church today? No. But does your fellow man need your offerings? Yes. Does your pastor need your offerings? Yeah.
Red Viper.
Yeah. There you go, Red Viper. Yeah, you remembered. They don't make them anymore either, so now it's classic. But what does God want of you? Right here. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. God wants us to live upright, godly lives, loving and caring for one another. That's what he wants. We try to do that. I think all of you try to do that. I try to do that. And yet, sometimes we fail, don't we? Yeah, those thoughts get in the way, and sometimes the, as my wife tells me, that tone of voice. Well, that can ruin everything. You could be saying the right thing, but that tone of voice, you know, that can do it.
I haven't heard that.
See, all the guys in here were like, what? What are you talking about? Yeah. All right. Destruction of the wicked. So then continuing on, verse 9. Any questions or comments so far? This is a conversation happening here, isn't it? It's really an interesting conversation that we're listening into. God speaking to the people responding to God, and then Micah answering the people. It's a very interesting conversation. Yeah, Jeannie, you had your hand up?
Yeah, verse 8.
Yeah.
And this verse, if we all just lived that, if we all would just do justly, and this verse says, love mercy. In other words, we receive mercy. We need to love to give it.
Sure.
And to walk humbly with our God.
Yes. Humbly before God. God, I'm not worthy. Thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Yeah, we need to be humble. Boy, that's hard sometimes, isn't it?
Did you do that on purpose?
No! This is completely coincidental. This is a t-shirt Jill got me that's from Jurassic Park. This is an actual quote from the movie. It's, what is his name in the movie? Ian Malcolm. Dr. Ian Malcolm in the movie Jurassic Park, he actually says, boy, do I hate being right all the time. Jill got me that shirt. Thank you, Jill. Is that being humble? See, she's the one who gave it to me. So I can say it. I hate being right all the time.
I have a great sense of humor. Obviously. We know she's sarcastic.
Yeah, but she's not. This is truthful. That's not sarcasm. All right. So yes, we should be humble with our God. All right. Verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? So this is the voice of God again. So the conversation continues. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. What city and why the city? Well, the commentary says, or maybe it was in the Lutheran Study Bible, that it's probably Jerusalem that's being referred to here, but nevertheless, the cities were the more of the centers of the of market and the economy and trade and all of that. And that's also, therefore, where highest concentrations of people, where the most crime and the most evil would take place. And one of the particular ones that he cites here that we're about to get into is deceitful trading practices. Corruption. Okay, again, God's not happy with that. Should we be fair with one another? Yes, if you strike a deal with your neighbor to buy or sell a horse or a tractor or, you know, a truckload of grain or whatever you're doing. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? So those who are wicked and their ill-gotten gain that they cheat and lie to get, where they scheme to increase their profits, the scant measure that is accursed. So the measure is the weight you would use to measure out, you know, a portion of grain when you're selling it in the marketplace. And shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? You have heard this. Other prophets decry this. So does Jesus. How some of the merchants would cheat with their own weights. They maybe would add or subtract a little bit of weight, shave some off the bottom of the weight. So you're giving the person, you know, if you're selling them, they didn't use a pound. Let's say you're selling them a pound of flour. But because you shaved some weight off of your scale, now you're actually only selling them 7/8 of a pound, but it looks like it's a pound because you have a pound weight on there. So you're cheating people. Okay, that's what's going on, and that happened all the time in the ancient world, to the point where some people brought their own weights to the scales of the marketplace. But then I would have to wonder, well, you're bringing your own weights. How do I not know that your weight is actually 1.1 pounds, and so you're trying to cheat me? So there's a lot of cheating going on, okay? A lot of scams going on there. Verse 12, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So it's not just the cheating that's going on and the corruption with the in the marketplace, but then also the violence, the lies, and the deceit. So, does this sound like walking upright in the way of the Lord, or what is it Micah says up here on behalf of God? Justice, love kindness, or steadfast love, and walk humbly. This doesn't sound like any of that. Therefore, God says, this is still God speaking, verse 13, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. What is that referring to? You shall eat, but not be satisfied. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? What's that mean? You won't have enough food. You'll have a little, but not enough. You'll go on, you know, half rations, I suppose, as, you know, they would say in the army if they're, you know, stuck in a bad spot or something. You go on portions of food that you would otherwise normally eat. You shall eat but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. Have any of you ever eaten something and then you're still hungry and you're like, yeah, I could just use a little bit more. Mm-hmm. I wish the restaurant had given me a larger portion. See, that happens to me all the time, but I eat too much. That's the problem. You know, a lot of restaurants give you the right portion, and I just want more. That's the problem. All right, so there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. So you shall store up your crops, but what's going to happen?
They'll rot.
Yes, something will happen to it. Pestilence, rot, you know, mice, whatever. Your stores will not be preserved. They will dwindle in some way. Something will get after them. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. What does that mean?
Somebody come take it.
Somebody will come and take it. Somebody by the sword, by violence, at the point of, you know, a weapon, We'll steal your stuff. Maybe a conquering, marauding army that comes in. Maybe some brigands or thieves. But somebody's going to take it, what you have. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. Right there are the three primary crops of the Hebrew diet. I talked about this, I remember, way back when we did that Bible study on wine. That was a fun Bible study. The three primary crops were grain, wheat or oats or barley, and olives and grapes. The olives for oil. Well, olive oil is very healthy, plus it's needed for baking, and it can enhance all sorts of cooking. The grapes would be turned into wine. The wine is safe to drink, and even the children would drink wine, a very weak wine, 1 or 2% alcohol, but they would drink wine because it was safe to drink versus water may or may not be safe to drink. So those are the three things. Well, you shall sow and not reap, tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. So it's going somewhere. Somebody's taking it, stealing it. It's degrading. It's getting lost. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. So you don't get the benefit of your own grapes. Somebody else is taking it, or it's getting spoiled in some way. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So Omri, who's Omri? Let's see what the footnote says here. For the statutes of Omri are kept. That's just reordering the words. For you have kept the statutes of Omri. Omri is the father of Ahab. Do you remember King Ahab? Remember who his wife was?
Jezebel.
Oh, she was a wicked queen. She's the one that tried to kill Elijah. And Ahab did not interfere. He kind of was complacent. And he allowed and promoted the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. So that's part of his problem. It started with his father, Omri. So these are two of the kings of the northern nation of Israel. Remember what I told you about all the kings of the northern nation? Every one of them was evil and bad. They promoted false worship. And so Omri and Ahab were particularly bad. This is taking place. I think I looked it up. Did I write it in my... No, I... Oh, yeah. Omri and Ahab ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel about 125 years prior to Micah writing this. Okay? So their wickedness and their promotion of false worship and their evil deeds, like Ahab with his wicked queen Jezebel trying to kill Elijah, those were well-known stories among the people of Israel, well-known events. Okay? So they were known, especially in the south, as being wicked kings. Actually, that line ended at some point, and I don't remember. I'd have to go back and look at how things happened. But at some point, I think Ahab's son, grandson, maybe, was killed by a second cousin or something in some battle, and then the line of kings started with a new branch, who were just as equally wicked. Okay? So there was a lot of that turmoil. Why is it kings and princes and, you know, even in the medieval ages and in, you know, France and England and Germany, as soon as you get that little taste of power, all of a sudden every cousin or uncle wants to kill you and take the throne for themselves, right?
Same about power corrupts.
Yes, about power corrupting. I think that's exactly it. So, Omri and Ahab were known, especially in the south, and you have walked in their counsels. So he's talking a little more than a century after that, and he's talking mostly to the southern nation of Judah, a little bit to the northern nation that was still around. The northern nation had not yet been conquered by Assyria. So he's saying, why are you, northern nation, Israel, still walking in the statutes and the counsels of those wicked kings, Omri and Ahab? And you southern people, why are you kind of following in their example as well? You shouldn't be. So this is God talking still, chastising them. You have walked in their counsels, that I may make a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. I don't know that I've ever heard in the modern age anybody hissing at somebody. I know you hear about that, you know, a bad performance or a bad concert, people might hiss, or a bad comedian who's like really offensive and crass, I wouldn't hiss, I would just get up and walk out. But hissing is a thing at different cultures and at different times. So if somebody's hissing at you, what does that say? They really don't like you, right? There's something bad about you. Yeah, they want their ticket money back, right? I will make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So people are going to hiss at you what does it say? Oh, I put down in my notes, a sign of derision or contempt against someone. You hiss at them. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So what do you think is the final judgment of this trial that's going on here in this chapter? Yeah, God is declaring them guilty.
Yep.
You're going to bear the scorn.
And they will be gone.
And they will be gone. The northern nation of Israel will be wiped out and scattered, never to be reconstituted. And the southern nation of Judah, God has a smidgen of mercy on them because he needs to preserve the line for the Messiah. So they are taken wholesale into exile and made slaves for a while. Yeah. Okay. Questions? Comments?
Pastor.
Yeah.
Questions on the tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
When was there only 10 tribes that in essence became lost?
Correct.
Okay.
There were the southern nation was Judah and Benjamin.
Okay.
Yeah. So the northern nation of Israel was 10 tribes, the other 10.
But they became lost.
They became lost, yeah. So if you see in some writings or a devotion or something about the lost tribes of Israel, that is a thing. They were considered lost. They were dispersed so effectively by the Assyrians that they became part of the cultures where they were dispersed to. The Assyrians spread them out throughout the Assyrian Empire at that time, so they could not organize and revolt. That was their strategy. But remember what Micah said earlier, that they will become like drops of dew. So even in the northern nation of Israel, even though their leadership, their kings, were wicked from start to end, the entire history and duration of the northern kingdom of Israel, were there some faithful citizens of the northern nation? Yes. So when God dispersed them, those faithful citizens, those faithful members of the northern nation, even though they were a significant minority, yet they became little spots of light, little drops of dew, Micah says, out there in the world. That's what we are to be. A dewdrop. Aww. Aww, that's so fun. You are a dewdrop. Okay, yeah, Jeannie.
When was the European area inhabited?
When?
Yeah, prior to this. I know by Roman times, the Romans were in.
How far into Europe were they? Is that what you're asking?
Were people, how far are people spread out?
Oh, I don't know. I'd have to maybe look at like a world history atlas or something. I don't know. When did the Saxons occupy and build up in the United Kingdom, in Great Britain?
1200s.
So, way after that? So at this point in world history, Great Britain and Northern Europe would have been empty, void. That might be. The Romans, you know, they pushed north. So the Roman Empire reached all the way to London, eventually. But prior to that, yeah, I don't know how far into Europe civilization had expanded. I don't know. That's a good question, though. I love history. Some of you love history, right? I actually did you get it for me, Jill? A World History Atlas. This book is this thick, and it's a big book about like this, coffee table book. It's just all maps. Every two or four pages is a map for like a century of world history, and it shows who was where, and you can flip the page and oh, they moved there, and I'm like, wow, this is fascinating. And then I finally had to go to bed.
Now you're going to have to get that book back.
Yeah, I'm going to have to find that book and dig it out. It's in the basement somewhere, I think. That's a good book. You can buy, find them, World History Atlas types of things. Okay, any other questions, comments? Well, all right. So remember, next week, 6 o'clock, will be less than an hour because Micah chapter 7 concludes the book of Micah, and it's also a short-ish chapter like all these have been, okay? Unless you come on Wednesday, then the regular time of 9:30. All right, you can stay seated, but if you can, rise, and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good evening. You can tell your mom I'll look into it. I don't know why. How far along in Micah did you get before things weren't there?
I don't know. How much is that?
Well, I know I didn't post Micah 5 yet, and this is Micah 6, so I'm 2 weeks behind. But so let me look at it and see. And I might have to talk to Fred. All right.